Comments on Luke 1 was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 24, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We have not traditionally been respecters of holidays around here, but this is Christmas. So I'm going to depart from tradition and actually step outside of our normal Bible study series and do something about Christmas. I mean, we're one of the only churches I know that normally doesn't meet on Christmas and Easter. I want to look at the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, and let's take a look at what a biblical view of Christmas is. I think the thing to keep in mind as we go through here is that there's a larger message here. There's a larger issue. And that is what we as a culture and as a society do to Christmas, we also do to Christianity itself. We have taken Christianity and molded it and shaped it and fashioned it to make it more interesting to us, to make it more palatable to us. And that's true across the board. Our whole faith is transformed to make it, to fashion it after our own desires. And we've done the same thing to Christmas. And I think what we find is when we get into the biblical account, to find out what the angels and what the prophetic messages that accompanied the birth of Jesus or preceded the birth of Jesus, what they were talking about, I think we find that the message of Christmas from the mouth of the angels and the prophets is very different than the message of Christmas that we hear today in our culture. I was flipping through the TV and I ran across, what's his name, the funny name, Regis Philbin, just as he was turning to Santa Claus and said, "What would Christmas be without Santa Claus?" To which Santa Claus said, "What would Christmas be without the spirit of giving and love?" The Christmas cards that you get have peace, joy, love, what else? Happy holidays, yeah. Winter, plastered all over them. That what we have done with Christmas in our culture is turn it into a season for a bit of self-reflection, a bit of making a resolve to be good, a resolve to be better, and a resolve to find joy in being good. Not a bad message, not altogether wrong, but I think what we're going to find here in Luke is that it pretty much misses the point, actually, of Christmas. So that's what we want to look at today. I'll start with 1:1. Inasmuch as we don't have time for me to comment on everything in the text, so I'm going to be a bit selective in what I choose to comment on. But I will leave time for questions. So if we encounter anything that you want to talk about or explore, we can do that. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, and so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We'll stop there. Two elderly people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, both of them are of the tribe of Levi. Both are in the tribe from which the priests were taken in Israel. Zacharias is a priest. There were hundreds, thousands of priests in Israel. I mean, as you can imagine, the Levites were, I don't know, a tenth. I mean, a twelfth at least, but maybe a tenth of the people of the land. And any one of them was served in the temple, many of them as Levites who were the lesser priests, the lesser helpers in the temple, and then anyone of the line of Aaron was actually a priest proper, and that is apparently what Zacharias is. The descendants of Aaron were divided into various what they call divisions here, and I mean, organized much like our armies, I guess. You know, you had different segments of the army under different leadership, and they would take turns actually performing the functions in the temple at Jerusalem. Zacharias probably did not live in Jerusalem. Very few of the priests actually did. They lived out in the hinterland somewhere, and routinely, at the appointed time, they would come in and do their duty, their priestly duty in the temple at Jerusalem. I know I've read this, but I don't remember whether it was annual, exactly what the routine was. I think it was an annual commitment. It may not have been that frequently. But they had this prescribed schedule that they were on, and when their time came, they had to go serve. I suppose it would be somewhat like the National Guard, the way we run the National Guard today, where you have your duty, your stint of duty, and when your time comes, you've got to drop everything and go do that. That's how this worked. So Zacharias has come to Jerusalem because it is his appointed time to serve. And one of the functions is a fairly holy, sacred function. It has to do with going into the temple at a particular location where the altar of incense is and lighting some of the incense on the altar of incense. Now, I don't know exactly the layout of the temple and which altar this would have been exactly and why he would have been alone, but for some reason, this particular function leaves him alone, hidden from the public view. The temple had all kinds of routines. Incense lighted at a particular time as people were praying, trumpets blown, a hymn being sung by some Levites in some place in the temple. It was very carefully choreographed. And while there were all kinds of people participating in whatever this particular ritual was, Zacharias finds himself alone, having been appointed by the drawing of lots to be the particular one to go in and light the incense at the altar of incense. So he goes into the altar of incense, and lo and behold, an angel shows up and appears to him. An angel being some kind of supernatural being that serves as a messenger of God himself. Elizabeth and Zacharias are elderly and childless. And as we will see here, just in an offhanded comment that Zacharias makes in a moment, Zacharias has evidently been praying that God would give them a child. So this curse that has afflicted his wife, Elizabeth, all of her life, the curse of barrenness, something that we probably don't appreciate as profoundly as they would have, as any of these original readers would have. Children were much more important to them, economically, socially, in all kinds of ways. Children were seen as a real blessing from God. We as a country that would just as soon murder our children as have them don't understand that and don't appreciate that. But this was seen as an incredible curse that Elizabeth was unable to bear children up to this point. And Zacharias is crying out to God that his wife would be able to conceive and have a child, has done that. So the angel shows up and says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." See, did I read that part? Yeah. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard," that your intercession, your request for a child has been heard, "and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, what is this filled with the Holy Spirit? As best I can understand, as we go on in the Gospel of John, I think, is the most helpful in understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what the function of the Spirit is. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of enlightenment. And so to be filled with the Spirit is, in many of these contexts, not necessarily all of them, but in most of these contexts, it seems to be referring to the kind of wisdom, the kind of insight, the kind of enlightenment, the kind of understanding that somebody has. If they get it, if the lights have gone on and they understand what this is all about, it is described as them being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth has tutored them. The Spirit of truth has opened their eyes so that they know and understand. Well, here's one who is filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Must have been some incredible wunderkind. I mean, this is a child who was open to truth. There was no guile, no deceit, no lack of understanding, no lack of clarity his entire life. From the minute he is born, he's beginning the process of understanding who he is before God, what this is all about. Evidently. I mean, I don't know how else to read that. The only other possibility is that sometimes to be filled with the Spirit is indicating supernatural power, having the power to be able to perform miracles and that kind of thing. And occasionally the Bible will describe that as being filled with the Holy Spirit. But as far as we know, John didn't perform a single miracle his entire life. I mean, there's no record of him being a miracle worker. All he did is eat funny, talk loud, and some people listened. I mean, you know, there wasn't any kind of indication of being a miracle worker or healer or anything of that sort. So to be filled with the Spirit must mean something else in the case of John, and I take it that it was just speaks to the profundity of his wisdom and understanding. He will drink no wine or liquor. Probably that's a reference to the fact that the only place we have any other record of not having alcohol touch your lips is in the context of a Nazirite vow, one of the vows that a person could take in Israel, and a Nazirite would not drink any alcohol at all. It's not exactly clear why, symbolic of something. I don't know what it symbolizes, but they didn't cut their hair. They would never. Let a razor touch their hair, and they would not let alcohol touch their lips. And those were two things that indicated the purity of the holiness that they were committed to. And I think it symbolized that somehow. Well, whether John actually took a Nazirite vow, we don't know, but he's at least engaging in something like that he's demonstrating his commitment to holiness by not having alcohol be a part of his consumption. The angel speaks to the function of John. "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's very difficult to know what to do with this. Let me take you briefly back to the last paragraph in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. I'll read the whole chapter here. It's only 6 verses. This is the prophet Malachi, who is the, 300 years earlier. That is interesting, by the way, and let's keep that in mind. When this thing is happening to Zacharias and Elizabeth, God has been silent for about 300 years. No prophets, no significant spiritual leadership at all. God has said what he said, and for 300 years, he has not done anything to act on any of it. Not even give any indication that he's even there, that he's even remembering what he's told Israel. I mean, that's like if God had stopped in 1700, with respect to us. And since 1700, we have had no indication that God is alive and well and interested in us. That's how long it's been. When we talk about true faith persevering, when Elizabeth and Zacharias continue to believe, even though there's been 300 years of absolute silence. I mean, not just Zacharias and Elizabeth, but all who believe in this time. But look how tenacious their belief is. Look how profound it is that they can sustain their belief without evidence, without a booster shot of some kind. Well, one of the last things that God said, Malachi 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, the prophetic literature is notoriously difficult to understand. It's very difficult to know what he's talking about here. One possibility, when he talks about the day that is coming burning like a furnace, is that he's talking about some kind of just final judgment, a final judgment one day where all the earth will be judged. That's possible, but there are a number of things here that tend to point me in the direction of something else, namely a judgment that's going to come on Israel. If you look at some other prophetic passages, there seems to be a time in our future that's going to be, what shall I call it, the final decisive moment for the nation of Israel, the people of God, the chosen people of God. The day is going to come where God, having chastised his people for centuries, I mean even millennia now, having chastised them and disciplined them for millennia, is finally going to put them under such pressure and such stress he's going to come to them in effect be saying, look, this is the, what's the word I'm looking for? This is it's the time of decision. This is the time that you have to make up your mind once and for all. I'm going to do one of two things here. I'm either going to destroy you and destroy you completely and destroy you, obliterate you entirely, or you're going to repent and you're going to turn to me and you're going to keep the covenant which I made with your father Moses, and then I can keep my covenant, my promises to him. One of those things is going to happen, but I'm done messing around with you. So make up your mind today. I think that's how I read these passages. And I think that's what Malachi is talking about here. The day that is coming is that day. That day where God is going to come and say to them, no messing around now. It's live or die time. You either die today or you live today. Make up your mind. Now, as the prophecies go, they live on that day. They repent on that day. They turn, their hearts are circumcised, and they begin to fear God and obey His commandments, and God heals their land, and they enter into a period of the sort of prosperity that Deuteronomy promised to Israel, if they would but keep His commandment. That seems to be the picture, and that seems to be what Malachi is talking about. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the rest of you, the remnant among you who do fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. All the promises and blessings that I have promised you thousands of years earlier will finally be yours, and the joy that is attached to that will be yours. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day, which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So you who fear him, remember those statutes. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. What he seems to be prophesying, and again, remember how difficult this is, and you could easily talk me out of this, but the way I lean right now is that Malachi is in fact prophesying that some Elijah will come who has not come into the world yet today. It's not John the Baptist, but some Elijah is going to come one day. Is it going to be a resurrection of the Elijah? I don't know. I mean, how would I know? But somebody who is Elijah-like, at least in his... In what respect? I don't know. I mean, what would make him Elijah-like? But somebody who can aptly be described as Elijah is going to come in the future and is going to be the one who calls Israel back to obedience, calls them back to the fear of God, to faithfulness to God. And that's going to be the event that where their hearts are circumcised, the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, their eyes are opened, their hearts are softened toward God, and they begin to serve God, and then God comes and fulfills all of His promises to them. But it's going to be led by this figure called Elijah, or like Elijah. So that, it says, I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is on that great and terrible day where God is right on the threshold of smiting their land with a curse, but because of the ministry of this prophet Elijah, who turns their hearts, that God does not smite them, and instead He blesses them. Okay, that seems to be what Malachi is talking about. So here the angel is saying to John, it is he, John now, he's talking about John the Baptist now, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What the angel seems to be saying is, John is going to have a role in the life of Israel now, during his lifetime, that is at least analogous to the role that the Elijah that Malachi was talking about is going to have in the final days. John is going to have a similar role to play. He's going to be seeking to call people back to obedience. Now notice that Malachi seems to be describing an Elijah who is successful at that. John the Baptist was not really successful at that. His ministry was to call them back to obedience, but that was not the effect of his ministry. Instead of the nation in its entirety turning back to God and fearing God, instead, John is ultimately imprisoned and beheaded, despised and ignored by the nation as a whole. As the angel says, many responded to him. That's true. He was not without any impact, but he didn't have the impact of the Elijah described by Malachi. Will he be one in the same who comes back in the last times? And is that Elijah who does successfully call them back? seems like a possibility as well. Maybe John is Elijah after all, and instead of Elijah coming back from the dead, it'll be John the Baptist coming back from the dead. But both are weird, so we'll just wait and see. Okay? We go on. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Or the "for certain" is not in the text. I don't like what the translators have done here. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." I'll pause there. We're not going to go far enough to read it, but if we were to read on in Luke, there's an account of the naming of John, that which was evidently some ritual that happened. And at the time that they were naming, they wanted to name the baby Zacharias. All this time, Zacharias has been unable to speak. And his wife says, "No, he's supposed to be named John." If I think that's right, as I recall. And all the relatives are saying, "No, John. We don't have any Johns in our family. Why would you name him John? You should name him Zacharias." And she said, "No, John." And he said, "Well, let's ask Zacharias." And so they ask him to write down what the name of the child should be. And he writes down John, and they name him John, and then Zacharias speaks. If we get there, we will find out what Zacharias says. That's interesting, too. That's what the angel is talking about. You won't be able to speak until all these things have taken place. I want to come back to why striking him speechless. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. We go on. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, but remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Elizabeth experienced this as a tremendous blessing, as a tremendous gift from God, that God had finally taken away her disgrace, barrenness being socially a disgrace in that time. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, same angel, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Okay, a couple of things here. First of all, this statement in 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Many critics of this whole story and this whole account, and who kind of can't accept the idea of a virgin birth. Many of these critics would try to suggest, look, I mean, this happens all the time in ancient literature. Some god gets a human woman pregnant, and they have a, you know, half god, half human child. No big deal. I mean, this is just making it up. But notice how much Luke has tried to distance his account from those kinds of accounts. This is not a god raping a woman. This is not a god seducing a woman. This is not a God impregnating a woman in any way, shape, or form. That's not what's being described here. We have this weird word, the Most High, you will be, how's he put it? The power of the Most High will overshadow you. What does overshadow mean? You could take that in any number of different directions, but that's the word that's used to describe, I believe, the Shekinah glory coming to overshadow the mercy seat. It simply seems to be a word to describe the presence of God, the presence of the power of the Most High, focused to accomplish its purposes, focused to do what the power of the Most High is going to do. It's just a way of describing the supernatural activity of God to accomplish what its work. There's nothing that would suggest that this is any imaging, any kind of impregnation. God is not the father of Jesus in that sense. God is not begetting Jesus. And Luke is not attempting to say that. In fact, I would argue he's attempting to make it clear that that's not what he's saying. Jesus is not the result of God fathering Jesus by Mary. Now, the translations seem to confuse that, for they say in 35, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. It's as almost as if the translators are inviting us to understand that here comes God, he impregnates Mary and has a child by Mary, therefore God is the father of Jesus and Jesus is the son of God. And we're sort of invited to look at it that way. But if you've been around here very long at all, I think you've heard us talk about what the concept of the Son of God is, what that means. The Son of God has nothing to do with God being, with God begetting Jesus or fathering Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. God was the father of Solomon, the king of Israel, and was really the father of David, the king of Israel. And everybody in the line of David was the Son of God in the sense in which this title is describing it. The Son of God was simply a title for the king of Israel. The Son of God was that one who represented the embodiment of God's authority to reign on earth. And they described that relationship as a father-son relationship. That is, the king is the son of the God in the sense that the king has derived from his father the authority to rule. Something like that is the idea that's behind that title. So when the angel says that he will be called the Son of God, it's not saying he will be called God Jr. What it's saying is he will be the king, the promised king of Israel in the line of David. That's what he's saying. And I think what Luke is trying to suggest is that there's something apropos about the Son of God with a capital S, the Messiah with a capital M, the unique one, the unique Son of God, unlike any king of Israel that has ever existed, that king who is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that king who is going to personally, individually, rule forever in an eternal, everlasting kingdom, that unique king has a unique birth, is what Luke is saying. And so he's attaching the fact that Mary conceives as a virgin and the uniqueness of that, he's connecting that with the uniqueness of this child's role. But there's no attempt, I think, on Luke's part to suggest that, well, God's the Father, and so that's why we call Jesus the Son. That doesn't make any sense at all, given all that we know in the New Testament about the title. If you have questions about that, we can pursue that afterwards. The other thing is, notice that Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, I want to compare and contrast Mary and Zacharias, because remember Zacharias said, how can I know this? Because both Elizabeth and I are really old, Gabriel. So how am I going to know that this thing is going to come about? Some Bible interpreters make a big deal out of the difference between these two. Zechariah says, how can I know? And Mary says, "How can this be?" As if to say, Mary believed, she just didn't understand how. Zacharias didn't believe, and he wasn't sure he could believe. That's a possibility. It's possible that that language has that kind of significance, and we see a different response between Mary and Zacharias. Zacharias finds the obstacle of their age so big of an obstacle that he's not sure he can even believe the message of the angel, whereas Mary, even though she knows how impossible it is for a virgin to conceive a child, nonetheless is willing to accept from God that it's true, just is curious as to how that happens. I'm not so sure that that's right, though. It seems to me that even though the wording is different, they're really basically asking the same question. Out of their astonishment, out of their shock, out of the, out of being startled by this thing, Zacharias and Mary are both saying, "Whoa, this is incredible! I mean, how's this going to be? I mean, you do know how old I am, don't you? Or you do know I'm a virgin, don't you? What's going on here?" And it seems to me the spirit behind each question is the same. So the question is, why is Zacharias apparently judged for his question, and Mary is not only not judged, but she's exalted as being this incredible woman who's willing to have the will of God be accomplished, and is as a believer who believes the message of the angel. Why the difference? I'm inclined to think that what happened to Zacharias was not a judgment. I might be wrong about that, but I don't really see any point to a judgment there. I'm inclined to think that for whatever reasons, God has simply, the angel is simply conveying to Zacharias, "You want to know how you're going to know this? This is the sign that I'm giving you that this is going to come about. You're going to be struck mute. You will not be able to speak, and that's this little sign, this miraculous supernatural sign that I'm giving you that you might know that what I've said is going to come to pass." I don't know why that particular sign. Maybe you have some ideas. But that would be a gift to him, not a judgment. That would be the sign he asked for rather than some kind of rebuke. Because I don't think it's accompanied by a rebuke. Granted, the translation can read that way. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. But you don't have to translate it that way. Seems to me you could also translate it how? I had a good one. Something like seeing that you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. That is, seeing that the words alone are not convincing, let me give you something that will convince you. Could be a rebuke, could be understood to be a rebuke, but I don't think it has to be. And in my way of thinking, it makes more sense if it's not. Because otherwise, how do you explain Mary not getting some kind of rebuke? Because she raises the same sort of issue. There is a problem here, you understand. Just want you to know there's a problem here. But her raising the issue of a problem is not inconsistent with her unbelief. Okay. Now at this time, Mary arose, we're running out of time here, so let's go quickly, and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Okay. Boy, I don't know where the time went. We're quickly coming to an end. So let me just try to summarize some major points that I see in this section about Christmas. Notice that the joy that all of these people experience, the joy expressed by the announced by the angel, expressed by Mary, and by Zacharias, if we had got that far, that the joy that they're expressing is in response to good news that has been proclaimed to them. It's not, Christmas is not about this season to resolve to be good or to think about high principles and noble virtues and that sort of thing. It's to focus on an announcement of good news that of what God is up to in the world. That's something that's the fundamental divide between how to rightly understand Christianity from a biblical perspective and this distortion of Christianity in our culture today. Christianity is fundamentally a message to us about what God is doing in the world. And we're either going to like what God is doing in the world or we're not going to like what God is doing in the world. But Christianity does not come to us and say, let me tell you how to fix your life, or let me tell you how to live better, or let me encourage you to be a better person. Let me give you the rules to live by so that you can be more moral. That's typically how we think of Christianity. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is simply the gospel, the good news. And you see it, you know, in a dramatic, focused form here on in these Christmas accounts. The angels are coming to say, oh, it's time. God's doing what he said he was going to do. And then we respond, if we respond at all, I mean, if we understand what that means, we respond with delight and joy. Why? I want to get into that in a second. But Christmas is not a season of goodwill. Christmas is a season of good news. And we need to face into what that good news is, seek to understand it, and respond appropriately. The second thing we should notice in these accounts is how two things, both how Jewish Christmas is and how this worldly, this age-ish it is. What do I mean by that? Notice that all of the angelic pronouncements and all of the prophetic announcements by Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias, all of them focus on the reason this is good news is because God made a promise to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and this child being born, this dude here, is the one who's fulfilling the promises that God has made to Abraham, Moses, and David. Here's the one. He's now in history. He's now on the scene. He is now present or about to be present among us. This is good news. But it's good news because it's good news to the house of Israel, to the Jews, to the people of God. And it's very clear that all of them are thinking of it in those terms. Well, what does that mean for us Gentile dogs who don't have any of these promises made to us? Does that mean Christmas is not for us, that it's actually a Jewish holiday after all? Let Jim Johnson stick that in his pipe and smoke it. Yes, it is truly and completely a Jewish holiday, the most important Jewish holiday that you could get, because this is the culmination of everything that God has been doing in Israel. Now, is it because these announcements are only giving us part of the picture, however? Is it that there's a Jewish component to the good news and a Gentile component to the good news, and these people being Jews are just focusing on the Jewish part of it? I think that's a very real possibility. And there are many things in the Bible that would suggest, yeah, that's the right way to see it. That there are two promises made to Abraham. One promise that was uniquely and specifically, narrowly focused on sometimes, and I think that could be a very helpful and useful and appropriate way to think about it. But I think what all of us should keep in mind, and this is the question I'm asking myself today, is I wonder if the Bible doesn't see more of an organic unity between the good news that is given to the Jews and the good news that is announced to the Gentiles. That they somehow come together in an organic unity, and to proclaim one is to proclaim the other in some sense. What would suggest that that's the case is, for example, Paul's metaphor in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about how it's like there's this vine growing up that belongs to God, and then generations are represented by various branches on the vine. And there came a point in time where the Jews were branches that were broken off of the vine and discarded in order that branches from a wild olive tree could be grafted in to that vine. But the day is coming, he seems to imply, when once again God is going to take the discarded branches and graft them back into the vine that they belong on. And what he seems to be describing is the way history has actually happened, that from the day of Pentecost on, the Spirit of God began to focus his attention on us Gentiles, drawing us to become partakers in this thing that God is doing. And what is this thing that God is doing? This thing that God is doing is something he's doing with the house of David, with the people of Israel. It's something, it's a promise that doesn't belong to us naturally. It doesn't belong to us by right. We have no claim to it. We have no authority to it. However, God in his mercy and his grace is going to graft us in. He's not grafting us in to our own parallel olive tree trunk that has grand promises of its own. That's not the imagery that he uses. He doesn't use the imagery of two independent parallel olive trunks. It's one. It's just one organic unity, and we, as Gentiles, we're either grafted into it or we're not. But if we're grafted into it, we are, as it were, benefiting from all the promises to Israel about the kingdom, David's kingdom ruling forever, and the people, righteousness reigning among God's people, and so on. That is, it's as if we're adopted as Jews into this Jewish nation that God is going to have one day. It's very interesting, as Jewish as it is, that in the angel's comment to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's kingship over Israel. "You will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." I mean, in my way of thinking, I've always tended to divorce those things. The kingdom, the house of Jacob, is only relevant as long as this age exists. But when this age ends and we step out of this age into the last age, into the everlasting age, then Jew and Gentile, there will be no distinction. It won't be important. There will be no house of Jacob. But this language seems to work against that. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." I think it's literally "into the ages" in the Greek. "And his kingdom will have no end." What kingdom? Well, I guess the kingdom of his reign over the house of Jacob. So it's as if, for all of eternity, the eternal kingdom of God is a Jewish thing. But as Jewish as it is, it will be something that we as Gentiles are going to be grafted into, adopted into, something that we will benefit from, because we will have bowed our knee to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will have honored the God of Israel, and we will be included in its number, even though we be Gentiles. But either way, whether there are parallel trunks or just one trunk that we're grafted into, there is this set of promises that clearly belong to all of mankind for anyone who believes. And the famous blessing of Abraham. "The blessing of Abraham is mine if I believe, if I have the faith that Abraham had." even if this is a different gig here, this thing that's happening on Christmas to Zacharias and Mary and all these people, nonetheless, it's very relevant to me. It is nonetheless can be a delight to me. Because the same God who promised these things to Israel, that he would send them a king, he would send them the Messiah, and the Messiah would rule over a righteous kingdom just as he had promised. The same God who made those promises and then waited for hundreds, thousands of years before he did anything about it. The fact that he finally has come into the world to do something about it, you know, should be a huge, a huge thing for us to note. Because what it means is, even though the blessing of Abraham has not yet come to me, and for hundreds and thousands of years, life has gone on, and we have busied ourselves with our trivial little pursuits, and nothing grand and magnificent has happened by the hand of God yet. Nonetheless, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years is no obstacle to God fulfilling his purposes one day. And the coming of Jesus is a sign that that's the case. The coming of Jesus is God just coming into the middle of history and saying, and by the way, I haven't forgotten my promises. It's beginning right here. It may not end for another thousands of years, but it's beginning right here, so don't forget it. I know what I'm doing. I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm doing what I promised. You can count on it. So even if these promises being fulfilled that they're talking about are not our promises, it's the same promiser, and the same God who promised that he would do this for Israel has done it. And therefore we can know that the God who's promised us the blessing of Abraham will give it. He will grant it one day, and we can count on it. And then just one last point, and I'll end with this. But unlike Christmas in our culture today, where Christmas is for everybody, the other thing I think we can notice about these accounts, if we read them carefully, is that Christmas is not good news for everybody. Christmas is ultimately a terrible event if we are not people who fear God, if we are people who don't love God, if we are people who are bound and determined in the stubbornness of our heart to go our own ways, to have our life be what we want our life to be and not have our life be a life given over to serving God. If we are those kinds of people, then Christmas is a horrible event, because Christmas is the coming of the King who will conquer every enemy of God, who will conquer all wickedness, who will gather up the disobedient like chaff and burn them in the consuming fire one day. As John later is going to say, there is one coming after me who will baptize in the Spirit and in fire. And as I suggested several months ago, what I understand him to be saying is, Jesus becomes the one that either gives you wisdom and truth and therefore life, or he gives you death. He either destroys you or he makes you. He's the one that can baptize you into life or death. So you want to be on the right side of the King, the eternal King, the conquering King, who is not going to ultimately tolerate the enemies of God. He will destroy them. So Christmas comes as a threat to those of us who will not and refuse to obey. That is not, you know, that's not the wonderful kind of misty, sentimental Christmas that we're used to. But it's the truth, and that's the truth that we need to keep in mind. What a terrible thing to do to kids on Christmas Eve, but we will take five more minutes for your comments. Kurt?
It seems to me Zacharias was like the rest of us. He wasn't praying that this would come pregnant. They were at a certain point in life, I would think both of them would have dismissed that. But in some ways, it's comforting to me to believe that God still knows those pulses in our hearts where they're in their own voices. Yeah, it seems like we have a mentality that unless I'm praying to God, saying, God, for my wife, pregnant, that it's happening. It's no longer an issue for God. Hmm. It seems his passage with flying in the face of that.
That's a good point. I missed that. But that's a very good point, is that his incredulousness, it's not like our paradigm of faith is that you need to believe, and you need to believe with such certainty that God will honor it by giving you what you want. But this is not exactly the faith of the televangelist that Zacharias is expressing here. You know, the angel doesn't come and say, your petition has been granted, and Zacharias says, well, of course. I mean, yeah, I know that. I mean, why wouldn't he? I had faith. He says, really? Which is your point, is that God is responding to the longings of his heart, not to this incredible faith that he's demonstrating. Excellent point. The petition, the other thing that we could speculate here, is that the petition that the angel is talking about may have been years and years and years ago, back when he thought it was a possibility. That's another thing that's so like God, to, you know, 20, 25 years late, answer the prayer that we that we made 20, 25 years ago. That's very like God. So, that excellent point. Larry?
Given what you're saying is just now is true, that I wonder if the sign that the angel gave John wasn't a gift because it was a sign. It was something that he could tangibly experience.
Yeah, that's how I look at it. Zacharias, you mean? Right?
Yeah, sorry, Zacharias. Yeah.
Yeah, that's how I look at it. And you can go either way with it, but I just don't see anything else in the passage that seems to be a rebuke to Zacharias.
Well, I mean, so it fits with what Kurt is saying.
Exactly. Yeah, it's that precious gift of, as incredible as it may seem, I really am giving this to you. Yeah.
The thought that strikes me in what you're saying, the co-opting of Christmas by the culture at the same time has an effect of nullifying that either joyous or terrifying news that there is a God, he did make promises, he is fulfilling them incrementally, and Christmas is a celebration of the recognition of one of those incremental indications that he's still about the business that he purposed to fulfill. And if you're surrendered to that purpose, it's good news. If you're not, it couldn't be terrifying news. So we're gonna ignore that
change
part
it
of it and do the jingle bells.
Exactly. Excellent. I think that's what's so diabolical about what we do with Christmas, and it just seems horrible to take something as wonderful and fuzzy and warm and attractive as our spirit of Christmas is and call it diabolical. But I truly think it's ultimately diabolical. It's a way, for exactly the reasons you said, it just saps all of the real meaning that Christmas has out of it, and so that it doesn't confront us any longer with the reality that we need to be confronted with.
Isn't that exactly how the enemy of our souls operates?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. One more.
One of the things that strikes me in this is, as someone who is really comforted by being reminded that God really is going to do what he said he was going to do, I've really been struck a lot by the fact that they hadn't had any news for hundreds of years when this came. And I really feel the same way, because I feel so alienated in my culture and like I'm believing a fable. You know, and when I think about it, historically speaking, it really has kind of been since the Reformation. I mean, it's been a similar period of time. I mean, I guess you could count the revivals of the 19th century or the 18th century. But it seems like it's really been a long time for us, too, since we've really seen any confirmation of God being at work in a big way.
Yeah.
And so I'm just so struck and comforted by the faith of those people that were still hanging on after hundreds of years of not hearing more about it, that God came and said, guess what? It's time.
Yeah,
here I come.
It's a miracle.
It is.
I mean, we are walking miracles. the fact that any of us believe is a miracle. That's the miracle of Christmas. I'll let you go. If I'm Scrooge, Kevin and I are both Scrooge, so... Not you? Okay. Merry Christmas anyway.